Giving hope is our subject tonight. And I looked at what you've covered so far. You're in week 8 out of 12 weeks, so you're 2/3 done. Here's what you've covered. I don't know if you guys remember this. The goal of biblical counseling, the need for biblical counseling, what makes biblical counseling biblical, progressive sanctification. I think Kevin might have done that one. The process of biblical change and qualifications of a biblical counselor. And last week, you got started last week then into the actual counseling methodology, beginning with involvement, right? So tonight we're going to do hope. And next week you'll be doing gathering information and then getting to the heart of the matter. You'll be finishing up with interpreting problems biblically in week 11, and then the last week, giving instruction. So that's kind of a little bit of a preview of what's to come here. Just for my benefit, what if you had to maybe anybody just a one big takeaway here, one or two in the last 7 weeks, anything stand out? Yes.
I'm not the Holy Spirit.
You're not the Holy Spirit?
Yeah.
Okay. I'm glad to know that.
Well, I mean, I knew that, but yeah. Sometimes you think, you know, you're going to do the change.
Yes. You know, that's a great point. If we had to learn the basic, and that is we're not God, no matter what Satan suggested in the Garden of Eden, and we can't do this by ourselves. We just can't live life by ourselves as believers. Jesus said, except you abide in me, you can't bear fruit. There is no spiritual life apart from Christ and the Holy Spirit. Okay, great. Thanks. Anybody else? Just any big takeaways? Yes.
Progressive sanctification was a really good one for me. Because
okay.
Either in my life or someone's with us, I want to be able to fix it.
Yeah.
But it's a lifelong process that it's progressive. And then when we talked about that, even when you have a setback or someone has a setback, it's never, or feels a whole lot lower than probably what it is. And just that picture of progression.
Yeah, great. And that'll fit into tonight with when we talk about hope. You know, we have to have hope to be able to minister hope. So we'll talk about that. And so we'll see setbacks in the counselee. And so we got to keep our hope fixed on the Lord, too, that He's always at work, even in setbacks. So that's our topic tonight. When we say hope here, hope, inspiration refers to, what do we not mean by inspiration? I just wanted to clarify that. That word, hope and inspiration, what does inspiration not mean?
Our own.
Yeah. And we're not talking about God-breathed writing of Scripture type of inspiration. Okay, we're not talking about getting up and preaching a sermon because we're inspired. Okay, we're not talking about that. So if I'm confusing you, that concept's not in the Bible. Okay, we're talking about inspiration here in the context of having biblical hope. Okay, so that's really the word I'm going to be using tonight is hope. And hope in what? Everybody has hope. The only question is in what or in whom, and so we're going to be talking about it's in the person of Christ and His promises, His power, and we'll get into that a little bit and explain that His presence in our life and in the life of counselees and what he's doing. The question comes up: can non-believers have hope? I guess what do we mean by hope? Of course, they have hope. can they have hope in God and hope in Christ? And the short answer is, if hope is in the person of Christ and you're not a believer, meaning you don't believe in Jesus Christ as God and as a Redeemer and a Savior, then no, they would not have hope in Christ. They might have hope in something else, but not in Christ. In your book, Christ-Centered Biblical Counseling, you're in chapter 22, right? When you get to chapter 22, they're going to cover the 6 steps of biblical counseling. The first is gathering information. These are in the order they put it. The second is sorting out problems. The third is involvement. The fourth is hope. The fifth is instruction, and then the last one's homework. So that's their sequence of teaching it. The important thing to remember in biblical counseling is three things. So, biblical counseling is people-oriented, person-oriented. It's not problem-oriented. Okay, that was what you were saying. We're not auto mechanics, and somebody brings their car in, and we lift up the hood and tell them what's wrong. Okay, we're just fixing problems. It's a people-oriented focus. Second, it's Christ-centered. Okay, and its whole goal, the whole goal in helping people, is to bring them to Christ and to get them in a right relationship with Christ. Anything else is deficient counseling. Because that's God's goal. So God doesn't sanction any other type of counseling that does not have Christ as the beginning and the end and the highest goal. In fact, remember Proverbs 1:7 says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And then you go in a couple chapters, in chapter 9 it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so what does that word beginning mean? In chapter 1, the word beginning means it doesn't mean the starting point. It means the highest goal. The ultimate outcome of life is knowing God. That's what Solomon is writing in chapter 1. The highest objective and purpose in life is to know God and properly worship Him. And then chapter 9, when he uses the word beginning again, it's a different word. In our English, it's beginning, but a different Hebrew word. The word there means it's the starting point. The foundation that you lay for life is knowing the Lord. So if I could paraphrase it, knowing God, knowing Christ, is the beginning. It's what we aim for. It's where we start. And it's the highest thing we do. And the third point, so it's people-oriented, it's Christ-oriented, and it's Scripture-oriented. Every counseling system has some truth system behind it. Okay, every counseling system, or the truth system that we are presenting is a truth system based on the Word of God. In the context of biblical hope, why it's important to have a proper framework for understanding God and the world. Let me give you an illustration. I was at a class presentation a few nights ago, and they presented a topic of Christ's return to the earth. And depending on your interpretation of Scripture, they gave different views of how you see the events in the world that are happening. And the one view is that the world is going to continue to get better and better and better until righteousness covers the earth as the waters cover the sea, and then Christ comes. Okay, so and the other view that was presented was things are going to get worse and worse and worse, like in the days of Noah, and then Christ will come. And these presentations were presenting both views, and it was interesting just to listen how they had the same hope of Christ coming, but how they interpreted world events was dramatically different. One side was saying, we're seeing great improvements in education and in medicine, science, and life is getting better, and people are coming to the Lord. Okay, so that was how they saw the world. The other view saw it as the world's falling apart, but Christ is coming. So how we see the world biblically, how the consolee sees the world, is going to shape the hope that he has. So we want to have a right view of God and of Scripture, so that our hope is shaped properly. Okay, hopelessness. Let's talk about that. When I say everybody has hope, well, I guess the exception is some people had hope and they lost it. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is the tree of life. What a wonderful proverb there. Look at this one. For I have become like wineskin in the smoke, yet I have not forgotten your statutes. Now that one's kind of tricky. What does it mean? I have become like wineskin in the smoke. I didn't know what that meant, because that's, in our context today, that's kind of ancient. Well, I looked it up, and what it means is in those days, bottles were made of animal skins. And if they were left in the sun too long, or if they were left in the heat or near fire, they would become dry, parched, and they'd crack, and they were no good. So the author, this psalm, is saying he's feeling like his whole life's just dried up and he's useless. But I have not forgotten your statutes. So there's where his revival is going to come. So when you look at these, I'll give you a couple more verses here. And if you're not seeing change in a person, you need to go back to hope, because there's something wrong. What are these verses basically telling us? We really can't underestimate the importance of hope in a person, what they're thinking about the future, and where they're placing their trust. The word hope occurs 75 times in the New Testament, the Greek word for hope, 75 times. So it's an important theme in the New Testament. What are constantly thinking when they come with a problem? They're thinking something like this: life's not fair. What happened to me is unjust. So they're interpreting what's going on in their life in the context of not seeing a good end as a result of what's going on. So that's what they're going to be coming. They're going to be asking questions, and we have to have the answers to those questions. And we're going to start with, last week you talked about involvement, right? So we want to connect with them. We want to enter their life, walk with them. And we've got to give them encouragement. We've got to give them hope. Talking about a worldview, any worldview that doesn't acknowledge the reality of suffering and pain is not a correct worldview, because that's what they're experiencing. We know that it's real. But any worldview that doesn't explicitly address the reality of that is deficient, and how God works in those situations for his purposes. What would you expect to see in people that have no hope? Let me say it this way. What would you expect not to see? What would they be lacking?
Joy.
There you go. Yes. Number one. Anything else?
Motivation.
Yeah, that's right. Depression, joylessness typically leads to lack of, they don't have any passion in life. Sometimes they can't even get out of bed. Anything else? Maybe?
Bitterness.
Confusion. What would you expect to see if somebody really is hopeless? Yes.
Some can have suicidal thoughts.
Suicide, despair. Yeah. Confusion. Probably, there's a lot of relational conflict going on. My daughter used to minister to young girls, and there was a girl in this, it was like a church youth class, kind of, and there was an 11-year-old girl that started to come, and my daughter Emily got to know her. And the girl had, her mother had abandoned her when she was two or three. So she lived with her father. He had abused her, and they took him away from her. And she was living with an uncle, and he was just basically neglecting her. And she wrote this letter to my daughter. My daughter, this was when they first met, because my daughter asked her, "Who is Jesus?" And here's what she wrote. She wrote, "Who is Jesus? I think he doesn't even care about anyone. I think he doesn't do any good. I don't think he exists, because when I pray to him, I feel like I'm praying to a ceiling. I think he was just made up so peeps have something to look forward to." This was a girl that had no hope, because everybody in her life had failed her, and nobody had come along and given her any hope. And my daughter did get to know the girl and work with her. But when she first started coming, this girl was, she was in pretty bad shape. But one thing about her that I thought about her was, she was actually smarter than a lot of us sometimes, because at least she recognized what false hope was, which is where we're going to go next. She knew that you can't put your hope, she didn't know Jesus, okay, she had a wrong understanding of him, but she did know that she couldn't trust and put her hope in people. She had learned that the hard way. False hope. What do we mean by denying reality? If somebody's coming and they're saying something, and they're, how might they deny reality?
Everything's going to be okay.
Yes. Yeah. My husband will come back. Something like, now, it may be true, but you don't know that. Okay. But yeah, everything. It's thinking everything's just going to turn out okay. Yes.
All my physical ills will go away.
Okay. How about mystical thinking? What might be an example of that?
If I do something good, I'll have
yeah.
come back to me.
Yep, there you go. Yep. So it's just wrong understanding of God in the Bible. Banks on fulfilling one's desires, hoping my circumstances will change. So that's our goal there. So what the problem there is that their goal is to change their circumstances. Okay. Which is beyond your control. Okay, banks on bad theology. What might be an example of bad theology? Or why is that a problem? Because what will that lead to disappointment in what?
In God,
yeah. Yeah, that's pretty common. People come bitter or disappointed in God because they were expecting God to do something, and then when it didn't happen, they're disappointed, and then they get angry. So, unbiblical prayers. Can you think of what do we mean by an unbiblical prayer, a bad prayer? Is there such a thing as a bad prayer? What do we mean?
Maybe praying for something bad to happen to somebody else.
Okay. Yeah. Self-centered prayers. Yeah, asking God to change the other person. Now He might. Okay, but maybe we need to start with ourselves. Demanding that God do something. Maybe if we're honest, to some extent, we probably all do this. Somewhat. Anybody hear of Chip Ingram? Okay, he sent out a newsletter just a couple days ago. And here's what he said. It says, misplaced hope is lethal to your soul. So it kind of fit right in there. Tonight. Here's what he said on November 9th, two days from now. Tomorrow's election day. November 9th. How would you respond to this news? If your candidate wins and you're elated, if the candidate on the other side wins, you're angry or fearful. Or if the candidate on the other side loses, you're relieved. And he goes on, how you respond to this election is going to say a lot about you, because it's if you have any of these reactions, it's revealing misplaced hope. And then he goes on and he says it's because it's hope in a person, a man. And he quoted Psalm 146. Here's what it says. Don't put your confidence in powerful people. There is no help for you there. When they breathe their last, they return to the earth, and all their plans die with them. But joyful are those who have the God of Israel as their helper, whose hope is in the Lord their God. And he says, on November 9th, 50% of Americans are going to be unhappy. I might wonder if it's higher than that, but anyway. His question then that he finished was, so where is, the question is, where will the church be and where will you be? Where are you placing your hope? And how we respond to the election is just a good test of where we're placing our hope. Okay, here's some other illustrations here. The flip and see method. Here's where I've seen this happen. A friend of mine flipped the Bible open. Told him to take a job at Caterpillar. He told me that. I said, well, why are you going there? He said, well, it's God's will. I said, how do you know that? Well, I flipped the Bible open. There was this passage about go and something. I said, really? A couple months later, I asked him, so how's it going? He goes, I hate it. He hated the job, and he never did like it. Yeah, so the Bible isn't a flip it and see what it says. Here's another one. I know God will. Now that can be good. What could be wrong about this? God is always there for me. Now, I could argue that that's true. Maybe. So how would that be a false hope?
Sometimes we interpret what we think God should do.
Yeah.
Fill in the blank.
Yes.
How he's
going
to be there for me, or
yeah.
Or the way he will fulfill that promise.
Yeah, great answer.
It.
Yeah, so if somebody were to respond like this, I think what we'd need to do is just ask more questions. What do you mean by that? Because I don't know. It could be a good answer, but it might not be. We'd have to ask. So our goal here is to expose a false hope, if that's present. Does anybody else have an example of anything, either in your own life or something you've seen that might be indicate a false hope? Okay, let's look at true hope. We're going to look at five principles in true hope. The first is true hope is only in God. And so we need definitions here. What do we mean by hope? Go ahead. You look like you have an answer. I don't want to say there's not a wrong answer, but I think you all, in your own words, have a definition for it. Does anybody just want to offer a definition?
Joyous
Kim?
Expectation.
Joyous expectation, yeah. Okay, in good, and then to finish that, in good in what?
I think in eternity, even when I think of hope.
Yeah, ultimately, the hope is in eternity, in Christ, in His coming again, and so it's in the person of Christ and God. But it's that confident expectation of the future that God's going to work things out according to His plan and to our good, and our collective good. So when you think about it, in the gospel, hope is more than simply restoring something that got lost. When Christ came, He's giving us more in redemption than Adam lost in the garden. Did you know that? We get more than Adam lost. Romans 5:21 says, "For where sin abounds, grace does much more abound." The grace in redemption is far greater than what got lost in Adam. And ultimately, in eternity, we'll experience that. So that kind of suggests, as counselors, and we're not trying to just simply restore what was lost to a counselee, patch things up, fix their marriage. We want to do more than that. Okay, knowing the truth. What do we mean by hope in knowing the truth? How is hope based on the truth? Truth about what? James, there's a passage there in James, and Peter passage. James says, "Count it all joy when you meet trials, for you know," and when you know, what do? You ask God. You go to God. And Peter says, the word confirmed, and then he says, knowing this, first of all, Scripture. So we're talking about knowing the truth of Scripture. Romans says this, "For whatever was written in former times was written for our instruction, that through patience and endurance we might have hope." So Scripture produces hope in God's people. And the gospel, the truth of the gospel, produces hope. Paul wrote in Colossians, he says, "You have heard in the word of truth, the gospel, the hope laid up for you in heaven." So the truth is in Scripture, the truth is in the gospel, and the truth points us to Christ. So when you think about what Scripture teaches, as Paul wrote, "I've given you the whole counsel of God." The truth we're talking about is in the whole person of God. Not the parts that we like and want to pick for ourselves. Well, God is this, and that's what I'm going to hang on to. It's on the whole of God and His whole plan for man. It's not just my story. Okay, so it's broader. It's in the whole of God and His whole purposes and plans. That's what we want to be focused on. Okay, it's rooted in salvation. Romans 5:5. I'll give you some verses here. Romans 5:5 says this, "And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's given to us." What does it mean when it says hope does not disappoint? What do you think? Disappointed in what? What would we be disappointed in? You know, if you have false expectations, you will be disappointed. My first class in college, I had to write a paper on disappointment. And so I wrote this long paper, and I turned it in, and then the teacher said, "Oh, by the way, I don't grade you. This was just to get you started." Boy, was I disappointed. I wrote all this and didn't even get a grade for it. Okay. Hope does not disappoint. Disappoint in God is where we're first going to be disappointed, and then we're going to be disappointed in life. So that's when we put our hope on something that, on God, who's true, our hope will never be disappointed because he's faithful. Okay, he will do what he says. What does disappointment lead to? You've already said this, but when you bitterness, yes. Bitterness and anger, and that's something that's very, very common, yes, that we see, bitterness and anger. What does hope produce? So false hope's going to produce bitterness and disappointment and anger. What would true hope produce?
Joy.
Joy. Keep hearing that word joy, don't we?
Peace.
Peace. Yeah. First and foremost, what does it produce? An intimate and trusting relationship with the Lord. Okay, because it's going to draw us to the Lord. And then, like you said, joy, peace, confidence, perseverance.
Faith and courage.
Yeah.
Because it's hard to continue. Hope gives courage.
Yeah.
To move forward. Or
yeah. Kind of a synonymous word to hope. That's a good answer. Is encouragement. And encouragement. What's that word made up of? Courage. Let's look at true hope and faith. What's the connection here? What's the hope, connection between hope and faith? What are the three great Christian virtues in Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 13? Faith, hope, and love. How are they connected? Well, I'm going to give you my definitions of three things. Faith, trust, and hope. Okay, these are simple. They're easy to remember. So faith is looking to God. Okay, now here's the definitions here. They're going to say faith looks back, hope is faith looking forward. Okay, I'm just saying it this way. Faith is looking to God. Trust is leaning on God, and hope is waiting for God. Okay, so that's just simple. So looking to God, leaning on God, and waiting on God. And there's a scripture that has all of three of these in Hebrews 6:18. Says this. It says, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. Notice faith is on the character of God, his faithfulness. Faith is in God's faithfulness. It's on his character. It's impossible for God to lie. That's faith. We who have taken refuge, that's trust, we're going somewhere we're leaning against it, have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope which is set before us. Okay, so in that verse we're seeing faith, trust, and hope. So hope and faith are connected. Okay, if you've got faith, it's going to produce hope. And hope is impossible without faith. Okay, number five, the fifth, hope is a choice. Now this sounds a little strange here because earlier you said, I'm not the Holy Spirit. Can we produce hope? Well, hope is a choice, just like hopelessness is a choice. Would you all agree with that? Okay, hope is a choice in that, when by that we mean, by choice we mean that it's a spirit-empowered obedience. We are commanded to hope. So there's a choice of the will to obey the Lord, and he'll empower us, as Philippians says, for it is he who works in you both to will and to work out his good pleasure. So our will cooperates with his power. So true hope is a matter of the will. It's also based on, we talked about it, it's got to be true and realistic. So it's got to be based on what's real. What's real? God, his power, and suffering. So hope, almost all the passages you read about hope in Scripture are in the context of what? Suffering. 1 Peter. Romans 8. Hope is predominantly the Spirit's working in the middle of suffering and hardship. And that's also when our false hopes get exposed. Are there any questions here? We're in part five now. So we talked about hopelessness and false hope, and then we talked about true hope. Now we're going to talk about some principles for helping people to have hope. There's going to be eight principles here. Principle number one is we got to model hope ourselves. You can't help somebody if you don't have it yourself. So this is kind of the show and tell principle in classroom. Remember that when we were in kindergarten or first grade, you do show and tell. Remember the first thing you ever brought in? Thought maybe your memory was better than mine. My daughter teaches kindergarten, Emily, and so she does that once or twice a year. She says it's always a fun day. So we gotta show people by modeling it ourselves. And you know, if we don't believe, if we don't have hope, we shouldn't be. We probably should be going to counseling. You know, we certainly shouldn't be counseling. And if we have it, we can share it. There's an acronym called Shalom, and the author of that, a wise man named Kent Cloter. I think he'll be teaching the second part of this tonight. He's got a little footnote here, and I'll read the footnote. He said, "It's my acronym. I can spell it any way I want." That was in my notes. So the goal here, and as we're working with people, is to get them to focus on Christ and who Christ is and what Christ is doing. And we want them to, and so we want them to start thinking biblically about their life, about what's happening, their problems, and about what God is doing. And we want them to start through Scripture to listen to God's voice. So let's just look at these acronyms here. This acronym, Shalom, Sovereign. So we're focusing on God's character, who He is. Can you guys see? Holy, His sovereignty, His holiness, His active. He's active. He's working. Is loving, merciful, eternal. Omnipotent is listed twice. I think the second one should be omnipresence. I'm going to guess that's what it was supposed to be. So God is all-powerful, God is everywhere, and God is all-wise. And I kind of summarize the attributes of God. His holiness, meaning he's nothing like creation. He is the creator, okay, holy. He is unlike anything else. There is none like the Lord. That's what the word holy means. Mm-hmm. And His holiness, it always helps me if I just put it into two categories. His sovereignty and His goodness. And everything flows out of that. His sovereignty, that says He's all powerful, He's the Lord, He's the King, he's the only judge. His goodness, His justice, and His wrath are forms of His goodness. Because if you think about it, He created everything beautiful and good, and anything that destroys His good and beautiful creation is a just. Justice is good. Tom does jail ministry. I've done jail ministry, and I tell you what, if there's no justice, if that judge is unjust, he's not a good judge. Okay, and they know that. So justice and wrath, as well as mercy and love, are all forms of God's goodness. And so that's where we're going to start with the consolee, is focusing them on the character of God. So we're going to give them some biblical foundations. So what do we mean by foundations here? We want them to start thinking rightly about God. That's where we want to start. Because if you don't think rightly about God, you're not going to come to the right kind of hope. So we're going to teach them what prayer is, what salvation is, to see their problems the way God sees them, to see their lives the way that God sees it, to discern between what's true and what's just simply feelings. This is very common, where they define what's going on the basis of how they feel. Their feelings determine reality. By the way, I mentioned this a couple weeks ago when I was here, talking about the Epicureans. their criteria for truth, that's in Acts chapter 17 in Athens, their criteria for truth was their senses, okay, their feelings, their emotions. They wanted to avoid pain. So pain and pleasure were the criteria of truth. If it was pleasurable, it's true. And if it was painful, it's to be avoided. Okay, so that's their whole system was built around that. So we want to teach them about Christ and His sufficiency, the Holy Spirit. We want them to stop seeing the goal as changing their circumstances, and rather start, how do I live in proper response to God and to please Him? How do I pursue Christ likeness? So we're going to take the Word of God and the Spirit of God to minister to their hearts in biblical foundations. Okay, the third principle here to give hope is listening. What are some good listening skills? What do we need to do? When we say listen with respect, how do we do that? Look at them.
Get rid of distractions.
Okay. Get rid of your phone. What else?
Interrupt them until they're done with their sentence or thought.
Right. Okay. Yeah. Don't interrupt. Any other ideas? Take their problems seriously. Take their life seriously. What they're going through is real. Be sensitive. Be compassionate. You know, before you try to address their problem, you gotta share their pain. Weep with those that weep. Rejoice with those that rejoice. Look at this. Paul wrote there. He talks about gentleness, like a nursing mother taking care of her children. You are very dear to us. Don't talk before you get all the facts. Don't try to give them an answer. Be realistic. What do I mean by that? You want to communicate to them what you said earlier about progressive sanctification. Change takes a long time. So you want to help them get their expectations realistic. Otherwise, they're going to quickly become discouraged. Plan for success. We'll talk about this later in homework, but you want to enable them to start to see some change and that God's doing something in their life. They need to see that fairly quickly. Okay, develop biblical perspectives. Some of these look similar. What we're talking about here is we're trying to motivate people to focus on their relationship with God. That's the goal of what we want to do here. And when you think about it, when we say change, how do we measure change? And don't give me, not that it's wrong, but it doesn't tell me what I want to, don't say by becoming more like Christ. Okay, that is true, but I want something tangible, something more tangible.
What if you say, well, how am I compared to last year at this time?
Okay.
You know, am I changing? Am I getting
Yeah.
Spirit.
Okay. Good. What were you going to say?
I was just going to say a deeper understanding.
Yeah. That's a good answer. That's good. And saying being more like Christ those are the right answers. I was going to say that ultimately, since we're focused on our relationship with God, the ultimate standard of measuring of change is what either you have a greater or lesser love for Christ, and that's ultimately what it's about. Do I love Christ more or less? That's the great command. What we want to be focused on asking. How has my love for Christ changed? It says draw a trouble pie. Does anybody know what a trouble pie is? I know Kim knows, and I know Kevin knows, and Sarah. Anybody else? What's a trouble pie?
Yeah, that was awesome.
Okay, so you've seen those. Okay, good. There's another footnote here. Now that's a different way to look at it. This is something if we're giving people, if we're communicating hope to them, we should expect to hear that because they don't have it. So they're going to say something like that. In the context of a biblical perspective, What we want to do is help them to see the story of their life in the greater context of God's entire story of redemption. So there's a drama happening through history here, of which we're all part of it. And we want to help people see that. So I got a couple slides here that show this drama of God in four acts. You may have seen something like this. Creation. We're going to look at creation, the fall, then redemption, and then recreation. It began with God as the creator. Man was made in his image. Man was made for perfect fellowship, and everything was good. Genesis 1 and 2. So when you read the Bible, there's two storylines. There's in every biblical narrative, there's two storylines. There's the human drama. You're reading about people and events and actions and stuff. Okay, real stories, history. You're also reading about what? God's drama. God's behind the scenes orchestrating everything according to his divine purposes and for our good. So we want to help people to see, not just because they're only seeing the human drama when they come, and we do this. Okay, we want to help them to see the underlying drama that God's doing in the story, the drama of redemption. Act 2, the fall. Man fell into sin. Man was banished from the presence of God. Man's relationship with God was severed. That's when death began. And man and the earth now live under the curse. So that's the fall. Has anybody been to the Creation Museum, Answers in Genesis? Remember the seven seas? This kind of follows that. You ever heard of the seven seas? Remember what they were? Creation, corruption, catastrophe, and confusion. So those three are right here. Corruption, catastrophe, and confusion. Okay, that's their seas here. We fell. It was a catastrophe because we were separated from God. And now life's a mess. Act 3 is redemption. Christ came as our representative. He lived a perfect life. He took our sins on the cross. And he arose from the grave, and we're redeemed through him. So that's redemption. That would be those seven seas. That's Christ and the cross there. Act 4 is the new creation, which is consummation. Jesus is going to return. This is the ultimate focus of our hope, is in this new creation. That's what you guys said. It's in eternity. Ultimately, that's where our hope is, because it's not, I mean, no matter, we're still going to die, right? On this earth. So God's going to banish sin forever. We're going to live in perfect fellowship with God. And our relationships with each other and with the Lord are going to be perfect forever. Okay, let's look at the fifth point here. Fifth principle. The next couple slides, we want to focus them on Jesus Christ. We've been talking about this. Here in Isaiah, here's the ministry the Lord came to this earth. He was anointed, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, to bring good news to the captives and to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, garments of praise instead of a faint spirit. As I said, we get more in redemption than we lost in the fall. Jesus said, whoever hears these words of mine and acts upon them is a wise man. So we want them, we want to bring them to Christ, and we want them to start learning how to build their life on Christ and his word. What do you think? What do you think might be some common misunderstandings people might have about Jesus Christ, the person of Christ, that they're false, that's producing some false hopes? Any ideas?
It's kind of like a genie or
yes.
Grandpa.
Yeah. Yeah, in fact, they did a survey a few years ago about the four views of God, and the first one was that he's the genie in the bottle, but he's a grandpa in heaven doling out gifts and candies to his children.
What about
can't. Okay. Can you hear me?
I can't hear you, but
okay. The first, one of the misunderstandings about Christ and God is that he's a genie, and he's here to grant our wishes. Okay. That was the first, about 25% of Americans, that's their view of God. God is here to give me what I need, what I want. There was another 25% that was completely the other way. God is angry all the time, and he's just a harsh judge. So those are the two extremes. And then there was two in the middle. The one was the right view, but was a sliver. I forget what the other one was. Anybody see that survey? The person of Christ, we want to magnify Christ. You know, our whole... Do you remember when Peter wrote to the people in the Asia Minor that were going through suffering and with Nero? Remember he said, he was talking about suffering, and he said, be ready to give an answer to everyone that asks you for the hope that is in you. Remember how what he said before that? Sanctify the Lord as Christ in your heart. That's where it starts. That's where everything starts. We got to lift up Christ in our own life. If we're going to talk to anybody, you can't engage people in evangelism or anything without lifting Christ up. Here's a beautiful verse, Psalm 34. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Here'd be a good assignment to help somebody. As Romans 8, have them read Romans 8, verses 18 through 39. That's the context of suffering. And Paul's given them hope. And that's the passage, it's Romans 8, 28. For we know all things work together for good to those who love God. Okay, that's all in the context of suffering and how creation is groaning. And he goes on, who can be against us if God is for us? And the Spirit knows our infirmities and intercedes for us. Who can separate us from the love of God? That's that whole passage there in the middle of suffering. Have him write down and answer these four questions reading that chapter. In what situation in your life are you having the most difficulty trusting God? Trust in Christ. What's going on in your life that's causing you confusion and you're not able to trust God? First question. Second question, what are you thinking and feeling about the problem? And what are you thinking and feeling about Christ? Third question is, from that passage, have them list out all the things in that passage that are to tell us that we can trust Christ. Why can we trust him? Okay. What does God say? Why we can trust him? And the last question, question number four, is what good can God possibly bring from this? So those are just an example of how you could take a passage in Scripture and have them and try to instill hope in them from the person of Christ, the power of Christ. Magnify the power of Christ. What are these passages? I'll let you read them here. Yeah, the four questions. What's happening in your life? What's the situation that's causing you confusion and causing you to not, is preventing you from trusting God or Christ? Second question, describe what you're thinking and how you're feeling in this in or about this situation and about God. They're thinking something, okay? So you want to know what they're thinking. You want them to know what they're thinking. Third question is list out in this passage all the reasons that we can trust God. Okay? And there's a lot of them in that passage. And then the fourth question, Romans 8:28. What good can God bring from what's happening from this? So we want to...
That's scripture again.
What?
That's scripture, Romans.
Romans 8:18. Through 39. That was just an homework illustration. Okay, we could take a lot, yeah. Okay, magnify the power of Christ. What are these passages here in 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, telling us about the power of Christ. He's stronger than anything we're facing. Okay? Jesus said in the Great Commission, "All authority in heaven and earth have been given to me." Here's one in Isaiah. "Remember the days of old, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my will." So, you know what? If you're not a Christian, you can't grasp what that's saying, because it just doesn't mean anything. But if somebody can really grasp the power of God, we don't have to worry about what's going to happen tomorrow in the elections, because God's in control. He's going to work this out according to His purposes. Now, it's hard to imagine, but it's the truth. The last one is magnify the promises of God. Magnify the promises of Christ. The first passage here, I noticed there wasn't a scripture for it. So I looked it up. It's 2 Corinthians 1, verses 20 through 22. "For the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why through Christ that we utter our amen to God for His glory. And it is God who establishes us in Christ." You know, in Philippians is another great... Philippians chapter 4, the whole book of Philippians, actually, joy and hope. But Philippians chapter 4 is a great verse to focus them on hope and joy. But verse 7, there's a passage, verses 7 through 9. 7 starts with, "And the peace of God will keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus." And then verse 9 ends with, "And the God of peace will be with you." Okay, so in bookend, those are the two bookends in these three verses that then describe how we are, what we're to do, and how we're to think. We're to think on the things that are true. You want the peace of God, and you want the God of peace. Think on the things that are true. You know, it started by prayer, okay? But that's a great passage. When we're done, I have some promises of God from my instructor that I have permission to give these to you guys. So I'll have these when we're done. But you guys, that's something you'd probably want to have the person you're working with is really have, you know, do a Bible study on the character of God and on the promises of God. Any questions as we finish hope-giving principles? We've got 10 minutes. Okay, homework. This isn't really about homework, and I've talked a little bit about it, but you want a commitment from the person that they're committed to what? Change. They're committed to change in God's way, that they have a learner spirit, and that they're going to do. They're going to be a doer of the word. So, because that's what we're going to. Our homework is going to be centered on the word. They have to be honest with you. You're going to need their calendar. We want to keep it simple. What is homework when we say homework? What do we mean?
Opportunities for the person to, without being in the magical hour, learn more on their own and investing into their relationship with God.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, we want them, the goal is their relationship with God, and we want to apply the truth of God and to start applying it into their life. We want them to learn how to apply it themselves into their life. Because ultimately the goal here is for them to learn how to live life with God in a bracket this themselves, meaning not without a counselor. Okay, but that doesn't mean not in the community of God's people, but they need to learn how to relate to God properly. And so we're going to start bringing the truth of God to bear in their life. The goal is, like you said, our relationship with Him. Here's some principles in homework. And I don't know if in the coursework here you're going to actually have a class on homework, or if that's just part of each session. But I'm going to give you a couple principles for good homework. First and foremost, and without which there's no homework of any value, keep the focus on Christ. Magnify Christ. That's the whole point of the homework. Second, get specific, not general, generalities in your homework. People can't do anything with generalities. You don't live life in generalities. You can't, you know, example, don't say, well, now just start being nice. Well, I am nice. Third, keep a proper balance between knowing and doing. You can't just teach, you can't just give them information to learn. They have to actually start doing something with it. So there has to be a good balance of knowing and doing. What would be an example of doing?
In conflict resolution.
Yeah.
Like when you get into a situation and say, you know, give them examples of, you know, want to say, I'm feeling this right now, can we each take 10 minutes?
Yeah.
You know, so they actually have something that they can practice and try, or some ideas.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a great one. I had a situation not too long ago where we just had them, when the conflict arose, we had them take a 3x5 card and write, give to the other person a pause card. And then each person took a 3x5 card and they wrote down what they were thinking. And then they had to agree on a time when to come back together, when after the initial anger blew over. Okay, so they did that, and they actually, you know, that's just an example. May not work for everybody, but for that couple, it seemed to work. Number four, the homework should be designed to be appropriate to both the problem and the person. So it's got to be appropriate not just to the problem, but to the person. What do I mean by the person? Their level of maturity in Christ, their comprehension of Scripture, their calendar. You know, you can't give somebody 2 hours a day of homework if it doesn't work in their schedule. So you have to know what's going on in their life. Number five, establish a training routine. And by that, think of exercise. It needs to be daily spiritual exercise. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." He's comparing this desire for God with our appetites. How do you develop your appetite? Do you know that your appetite is not natural? Okay, you develop it through your diet. If you eat lots and lots of sugar and lots of potato chips, that's what you will learn to love to eat. That's what your appetite will be for. If you go off sugar and sodas and stuff, and then you go off that, change your diet, guess what? And then you try that, you don't have an appetite for it anymore. Same with spiritual things. We want to develop an appetite for God. And an appetite is something they need to be doing like exercise every day. Why do people lose motivation in exercise? Why do they just give up after a while? It's hard and they don't see any progress. So the next principle is structure it in a way that keeps them motivated, and by that specifically, they got to see progress. So you want to have it in a way that once a month or something they can actually see something changing. If it's designed so that they have to go a year before they can measure it, that's not a good plan. I ran a marathon a couple of years ago, and I had a plan, and I could measure my progress every week, okay, and that kept me motivated. How many have I given you now?
Six.
Well, here's the last one. You want to have accountability. So in that homework, they've got to be accountable to God, and they got to be accountable to people. Okay. The change part of, you know, in that homework. If you're asking them to change in something, and they're focused on changing in something specific, they have to have accountability. Here's the last two slides. Yeah.
So when you're asking them to do something, right, so are you asking them to have someone accountable outside of your personal time with them? I mean,
well, good question.
Good, I mean, as a
well, the homework itself, probably it'll be the counselor, okay? But it may be something else that is in the homework, like they are, that's, you know, maybe it's something involved in their life. Maybe some pattern of something that's happening. So, you don't want to maybe go 2 weeks. You want somebody who's involved with them, if possible, depending on what it is, to help hold them accountable. Typically a spouse, maybe a friend. Well, pornography is a good example. You know, the counselor, particularly if he's got a lot of other things going on, is not probably the one that's going to be, he's going to need somebody else more walking with him. The last two slides here are just some ideas for homework, and I think they're pretty self-explanatory. The one you had, the last week you had involvement, and I can't overemphasize the importance of people feeling like there's someone in their life. God cares about people, and God cares about that person, and God brings us into their lives to care for them. That is so essential. And the way we care for them, it then goes right to here. We're giving them hope and encouragement, because that's a lot of times where they need to start, because they're coming to us without that. And so they have no, I mean, if you just have no hope, well, it's a bad plan. So next week you will do gathering information. So I'm going to guess, I didn't see the PowerPoints, there'll be a lot about listening, and how the kinds of questions to ask. I'll go ahead and close with a prayer, and we'll be finished. Dear Father, thank you for your compassion and kindness to us, Lord, that you care about us, and you didn't leave us alone. You didn't leave us helpless or hopeless, but in Christ we have you, Lord. More than anything else, we want you. We want to behold your beauty, your glory. We want to be in your presence forever. For we know that in your presence is joy forevermore. And we want this for others. We want to see the good news of the gospel proclaimed, and people through your working embrace it, and lives changed. And your will be done on earth is our prayer. In Jesus, amen.